This is from Mark's Gospel. When Jesus and his followers approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus gave two disciples a task, saying to them, "Go into the village over there. As soon as you enter it, you will find tied up there a colt that no one has ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'Its master needs it, and he will send it back right away.' They went and found a colt tied to a gate outside on the street, and they untied it. Some people standing around them said, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them just what Jesus said, and they left them alone. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes upon it, and he sat on it. Many people spread out their clothes on the road, while others spread branches cut from the fields. Those in front of him and those following him were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest!' And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And after he looked around at everything, because it was already late in the evening, he returned to Bethany with the 12."
I feel like I need to start with a confession. On this Palm Sunday, out of all of the liturgical days in the Christian year, has just never quite done it for me. Or at least I've never really known what to do with it. And we've kind of alluded to it so far this morning. I think part of it is tied to this kind of irony that surrounds this day. It's kind of the beginning of something because we're finally ushering in Holy Week. But really, in my head, the Easter season started on Ash Wednesday when Lent started. And it's this kind of joyful time where we have kids running around with palm branches and we're singing Hail to the Lord's Anointed and praising the Lord. But we all know that in just 1 week is going to be the real celebration when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ at Easter. So every year, though, the church faithfully remembers Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And every year, I'm not quite sure what to make of it other than taking it as a sign that we're finally getting to the really, truly good days of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And I want to make this confession, if nothing else, just to affirm y'all, if you have never had this deeply profound experience at a Palm Sunday service, it is okay. But at the same time, I'm hoping that this morning we can together come to an appreciation of this day that we celebrate in the Christian year. And that we can specifically lean into what Palm Sunday, for Palm Sunday's sake, has to say to us about what it looks like to follow in the Jesus way. So I think this is especially important because when I think about what it was like to be one of Jesus' disciples, I think this day would have been one of the more memorable days as they think back to those 3 years that they spent walking around with Jesus. And that's how we're going to enter the passage today. When I preached a couple of weeks ago, we did kind of this long imaginative exercise where we put ourselves in the shoes of John as he laid his head on Jesus' chest. And this morning, I want to do kind of a similar thing, but just putting ourselves in the shoes of one of the disciples that has followed Jesus around Galilee for 3 years and is now coming into Jerusalem with him. So I'm going to say a quick word of prayer for us, and then we are going to get into it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to gather around your word and your table. And we pray that as we prepare to enter into this story, that you would quiet our hearts and our minds with your perfect love. God, that in the midst of all the busyness that we have going on, that you would give us, at least for this morning, a peace that surpasses all understanding. We pray that you would allow us to be present in this story, God, that as we walk in the shoes of your disciples, God, that we would have our imagination shaped of what it might look like to walk as your disciples here in Durham. So we pray all of this in your holy name. Amen. So imagine with me that you are a follower of Jesus and you are about to enter Jerusalem alongside your teacher and friend. You take in all the sights and the sounds and the smells of the scene around you, The city is already buzzing with energy because it's the Passover feast, and Jewish people from all across the Roman Empire are pouring into the city, and there's the joyous noise of them meeting up with family and friends. But this afternoon, there's maybe some extra excitement in the air. Jesus of Nazareth, this man that you've been following around, is riding into the city on a donkey, which is an unmistakable sign of royalty in your scriptures. Crowds are gathering around him, and they seem to be getting the hint. They've lined the road with palm branches and coats, which is another echo to these messianic figures from Israel's past. And to make things even more explicit, they're shouting the words to Psalm 118, which is a song about the enthronement of God's Messiah, if there ever was one. This is a really big moment, and it makes you think back to where it all started. There you were, in your hometown, doing your best to follow God and working at your trade with the other peasants. When all of a sudden, a man came to your village, doing things that you had only heard about in your scriptures. He was teaching with this wisdom and authority that could only come from God. He was healing the sick. He was loving people in such an intentional way. And then to your surprise, this man looked at you and asked if you want to follow him and join in this work that he was doing. Not to sound corny, but this really was the first day of the rest of your life, because this was your first day as a Jesus follower. For the next 3 years, you spent your days learning the Jesus way of doing ministry. You traveled from village to village around the Galilean backcountry, listening to his teaching. And while his parables could be confusing, they were so relevant to rural life. And the more that you thought about them, it was like the more that they said to you. He healed people in even the most hopeless situations. And it seemed to you that he had power even over death itself. At first, it was really difficult to learn his radical way of reaching across social boundaries and loving people. But the more time that you spent with women and lepers and sinners and Gentiles and Samaritans and these people that you wouldn't normally be traveling with, the more that you realize that in this diversity, there really is a fullness of life. You began to catch the vision of the kingdom of God that Jesus kept talking about. And you had seen it bring joy, peace, and goodness in your own life and in the life of so many people around you. So at this point, you're confident that Jesus really is Israel's Messiah. He's the one that will restore the people of God to fullness. And as you walk beside him, as he rides his donkey into the city, you can't help but think that this is the time when he will be finally lifted up as the rightful king. Based on the reaction of the crowds, you're not the only one that's thinking this way. You imagine how things are going to change from now on. This isn't the backwoods of Galilee anymore. This is the big city. And at the Passover festival, Jesus' ministry would be able to spread to the Jewish people from all across the empire. With this kind of platform, his ministry of teaching and healing and love would catch like wildfire. Just think, if the whole world were to begin walking in the way of Jesus, we would finally start to see justice that means something. We would see lasting peace. We would see flourishing that is actually made available to everyone. Surely this will be the will of God done on earth as it is in heaven. The Galilee days are over, and the Jerusalem days are looking really bright. Sure, Jesus has made a few comments about the Son of Man being rejected and killed, but based on his choice to ride into the city and make this grand entrance and the reaction of the crowds, there seems to be a different story going on. I think that a good analogy to this moment, kind of stepping back from the biblical story, can be found in the March Madness playoff basketball that's happening right now. When I was in high school in Wisconsin, I would go most years to see the state tournament for high school basketball at the University of Wisconsin Arena in Madison. And every year there would be these teams that we would see just dominating that from these little rural schools. So they would play in all these tiny gyms, and there were these teams and players that were just amazing to watch. And then a few of them would make it through the playoffs and finally qualify for state tournament. And all of a sudden, these teams that had before this played for crowds of like 50 to 100 people were going to play in front of 17,000 people in Madison, not to mention the tens of thousands of people who would be watching the games on TV. And I think of what it would be like to be one of the fans or parents for these teams. Like, you spend your whole season making those cold, long drives to the most remote places in Wisconsin watching these games. And now finally, the whole state is going to notice the excitement that you've been able to be a part of in that season. It's exciting because if your team plays the way that they have been playing, there's this next level of glory and honor that's going to come to them. I'm sure there's also some anxiety, though, about what if they don't quite measure up on the big stage. I think this must have been close to the feeling that the disciples had as they came with Jesus into Jerusalem on that very first Palm Sunday. Jesus was the star player from the tiny high school. He was the increasingly popular teacher and miracle worker from Galilee, which at that time was the boonies of Israel. And now he was going to be on the big stage, and his devoted followers were waiting to see how he would perform. And the possibilities are as big as the mission of God itself. There's a lot riding on this. Of course, for us as people who have heard this story before, we know that Jesus' appearance on the big stage in Jerusalem doesn't exactly go the way that the disciples had planned. They certainly wouldn't have guessed that people from the same crowds that were shouting Hosanna one day would just 5 days later be shouting, "Crucify him." I think it's easy to look at the disciples' aspiration for glory and success as misguided, as maybe a sign of immaturity in their understanding of what Jesus was all about. I mean, this was the Jesus who said, "Blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who are persecuted," and instructed the disciples to take up their cross every day and deny themselves. I mean, this ministry, of course, was going to end in some kind of self-sacrifice for the good of others. But before we judge the disciples too harshly, I wonder if we might be able to identify some of these same thoughts that come up in ourselves. Let's think about the blessing that is Oak Church here in Durham, North Carolina. I know that we've all been coming around Oak for different amounts of time, and maybe for some of us this is our first time here. But chances are, if you've been coming around for a while, you may have had some of these thoughts. Something like, "Man, the teaching here is so good. Pastor Chris's sermons are so relevant, and they're thoughtful, and they're engaging. And if only every Christian could sit under teaching like this, then we would have some really well-formed people, and we would reach so many more people in the world. Then the kingdom of God would really come." Or, "The music here is so good. Toph and Justin and all the other musicians do such a good job at playing these songs that are catchy and contemplative and have theological substance. And if only every Christian could worship with songs like this, with music like this, then we would have some genuine worship experiences and we would reach so many more people. And then the kingdom of God would really come." Or maybe it's the kids' ministry. "The kids' ministry here is so good. Hannah and Meg and Gwen and Brody have made this space that's so engaging for kids, that takes them seriously. And if only every Christian could send their kids to a ministry like this, then we would build up a generation of people with this beautiful, open-handed faith, and we'd reach so many more people. Then the kingdom of God would really come." The same could be said about potluck, if only people could just join us around this table, or so many other things that we do at Oak. We dream of having more people in the seats, maybe more online influence, more churches doing as Oak Church does. Now, this isn't going to be a sermon that rants against megachurches who actually do kind of have this sort of influence. And it's also not to say that these parts of Oak are not good or that we should stop doing them. Very much the opposite. These are all truly amazing parts of Oak Church. And when the kingdom of God comes, I think that it will look like really good teaching and really good music and really good ministry for kids. The things the disciples saw Jesus do in Galilee were also very good things and were also signs of the kingdom when it comes. But what the life of Jesus shows us is that the kingdom doesn't come in fullness from just more and better Galilee work. It comes ultimately from Jesus' Jerusalem work, not the kind of high-profile Jerusalem work that the disciples were expecting, but the real Jerusalem work that Jesus was going to take up, the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross and the hope of the empty tomb that gives meaning to the Galilee work. This is the beating heart of the Jesus way. It's the wellspring of life that powers the ministry of the church. This is the reality that we return to each year during Holy Week. So when Jesus makes his triumphal entry, which marks the transition from Galilee to Jerusalem, he begins this song. And that song builds to a dramatic climax at the cross. You can begin to hear the song playing at Jesus as Jesus humbly serves the disciples by washing their feet and feeding them a meal. It's in the background as Jesus sends Judas into the night, knowing that he's going to betray him. It echoes through the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus submits to the will of the Father while his disciples are fast asleep. It rings in the ear of the soldier that Jesus restores when Peter slices it off with his sword. While Jesus stands silent before his accusers at the trial, the song grows louder, and it builds to this deafening crescendo as Jesus cries out to the Father from the cross and breathes his last and dies. This is the song of the crucified Christ. And like most tunes, it has to be caught, not taught. Sure, we can be taught things that help us play the song. We can learn about theology and the scriptures. We can participate in the life of the church. We can cultivate this habit of spiritual disciplines. We can work for justice and redemption in our communities. And these are all helpful things for learning the song of Christ's passion. They're the equivalent of learning to play our instruments, learning music theory, and getting all the right gear to create the perfect sound. But when we go into the world to actually play our music, what is the song that will come out? Is it that song of the crucified Christ? For this to happen, we need to get the song stuck in our heads. And once it's stuck in our heads, it sinks down into our hearts and into our hands. The only way to get it stuck into our heads is to sit at the foot of the cross, to sit with Jesus in his passion, letting it wash over us. We bear witness to the suffering of Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of this tune. Now, many parts of this song will be a mystery to us, but this is also the kind of tune where we don't need to know all the words. We can still hum along with it. I think that as we continue to listen to this song, it will start to play in our own lives as we consistently and quietly choose the way of the humble servant Messiah. We'll hear it when we serve our families in ways that go unnoticed, when we spend time caring for a coworker even though we know we have 100 things we would rather be doing, when we give money generously to the point of even feeling uncomfortable. And if we learn to sing this song as a congregation, if we learn to sing this song together, it will reverberate through the Galilee work that we take up. It'll give it the true sound of the kingdom of God. It may not lead to the biggest, flashiest ministries that you've ever seen, but it will lead to work that bears the mark of Jesus' self-giving love for God and neighbor. We'll be a church that moves to the rhythm and the tempo of Holy Week, a living example of the Easter story to the community around us. And in this song, there will be these sorrowful minor key passages that take us deep into the suffering of the world. But friends, have hope. Ultimately, this song ends in triumphant major key bliss. When we get Christ's passion stuck in our heads, we also begin to see that there is victory in what looks like defeat, that true triumph comes in humility. The cross always leads to new life, and even when it seems hopeless, our humble service will be brought to fulfillment in resurrection glory. When we join our lives to the way of the cross, we are also joined to his resurrection. And we can be sure that Jesus' victory will have the final word in our world. So friends, let's wave our palm branches. Let's sing our Hosanna songs with joy, with the recognition that we are entering into a truly holy week, a sacred time that can radiate into the rest of our lives and ministry if we let it. I know that we're busy. We're getting ready to see family, entertaining kids on break from school who may or may not be sick. We're meeting quickly, approaching deadlines. We have a lot going on. But I want to invite us to slow down and give the time and space to listen once again to that Easter song that holds the world and church together. Let's allow the way of Jesus to make a triumphal entry into our very being, for our life and for the life of the world. Will you pray with me? God of goodness and peace, we thank you so much for this story, God, that we can enter into, that we get to participate in with the community that you've placed around us. God, we pray that you would show us what it looks like to take up the Jesus way, the way of the cross, and also the way of the empty tomb. God, to live as people who can enter into the suffering of the world that we see around us and do it holding fast to the hope that we have from you. God, we thank you so much that we get to join in this wonderful Easter work that you're doing in Lakewood, in Durham, in this world. We pray that as we enter into Holy Week as a church, God, that you would be guiding us, that you would be quieting our hearts, that you would be preparing us and stretching us wide before your revelation, God. God, that we would have that Easter hope infused deep into our being as we go back into the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.